Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to open your word and to learn from it. We just pray for the speaker, for Mark, as he would bring your word to us. We pray for the listener, each of us, that we would have an open heart and mind, and that we would receive your word as from yourself. We just pray for those that are not with us today, be with them where they are. In thy Son's worthy and ever precious name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Okay, if you have your Bible with you or if you have your phone, you can turn it on or open it up to Genesis chapter 3. I'm sure that when I have told you the chapter that we're going to read on, you probably have an idea of what we're going to speak about here. Well, it's this morning now. It's not tonight, and it's not this afternoon yet. So I'm going to try and keep that right this time. My wife corrects me on that. So this afternoon or this morning, we're going to look at what theologians, what Bible teachers and preachers call the fall. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible, and I think that most of us fit into that category, hopefully, will know that the Bible story, the whole narrative of the Bible, works on four things. The gospel story, the story of the Bible, the narrative, the big picture, if you will. And these four things are: one, creation; number two, the fall; number three, recovery, redemption. The thread of redemption that goes through the whole Bible, and then finally consummation or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption of the body, so that we who in our condition now are in such a fallen state, we will one day be with him and like him with a new body. And so if you will remember, I went off of my series, before that, we were starting to think about some of the beginnings in Genesis. And so we look first of all at the beginning of all things. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And we understood that this God that was there in the beginning, that was eternal in his nature, that was triune in his nature, that was all-powerful, he created. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And so we see in that story of creation a God that creates all that is, the universe and all that is around. And then the next week we thought of thought of the beginning of life. And we saw how God created life, and he created plants, unconscious life, and he created animals that had a conscience. And then he created this one thing that was different from all of the other creation. It was made in his own image. And he created man. It says this of him, of when God created man, that he breathed into him a breath of life, unlike any other of his creation. And so we have looked at those two things, and now we come to this. We remember when we were reading that we would come across this statement from God as he created the world. He would look at it and he would say, "It is good." The great God of heaven, the creator, made of all things, and he made it perfect. He made it in the perfect shalom of his greatness and his power. It was total peace and total perfectness, and even man was innocent, was without sin. But then we have this story that is before us. I think we can understand this by going into Romans, and we won't spend a lot of time there, but when we get into Romans, we begin to understand that what all of this means, the fall. If we just read this story and we don't have the rest of the Bible, it's kind of difficult to understand what it is that God is telling us, what it is that God is telling us in this. Because really, everything all of the evil and all of the suffering and all of the things that we ask the questions about, how could this possibly happen? How is it that in a nice suburb in Innisfil, in this older section of town that people all know each other, it's a small town, that the grandson who's in the house and the grandparents are saying, you know, we got to get him out, you know, it's just not working. And so whatever happens, and they call the police, and the police come and they walk into the house, and the young man is in the basement with a gun in his hand, and as soon as those police officers walk into the house, he shoots them. And it is only because there's another police officer there who engages with him. And we read that story and we see it on the news and we understand, how can there be so much evil? How can it be? Where did it come from? What is it all about? And when we look at this, the fall of man, we understand where it all came from. God is telling us where it all came from. He's telling us that all of sin and all of suffering and death and the pronouncement of someone who has a disease, a cancer, or all of this, it all takes its initiation in this, what we're about to read. And so when we have heard this good news about creation and about God building and everything being in shalom and perfect will of God, and then we have this, and we have some bad news. You see, connected with the gospel message is this, that there is bad news before there is good news. If you will remember when we spoke about the gospel from the book of Romans, we were reminded that the gospel is good news. That's what it is. That's what the word means. That's what it is. It is good news that has come from God. And so it would tell us in that first chapter of Romans that this gospel, this good news, is something that comes from God. It's concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, it needs to be heralded, it needs to be spoken forth, and also goes beyond that. It tells us that it reveals to us the righteousness of God. That is, that God will always do that which is right, and it also says that it will reveal the wrath of God. And then it goes on to talk about how that man has sinned and is apart from God because of sin. And because of that, God's wrath is upon him. And God, as a righteous judge, cannot just overlook it, cannot just say, well, it's okay. Man, in his sinful nature, will say, okay, well, we're going to have a person who is guilty, and we're going to put judgment upon them. But then the judge might say, well, you know what, it wasn't really as bad as that, and we'll reduce the sentence or whatever, and not do what is really righteous, not do what is really right. And so it is possible for a man to get that all wrong, but God isn't like that. God is righteous. He will do what is right. God is a righteous judge, and his wrath against sin cannot be overlooked. He is not like us. And I said this before. You know, if I'm cleaning and I try to do that as less as possible, but if I am, you know, and I come to this last little bit of dirt, I might put it under the rug. I might. You see, that's in my nature. My wife would never do that, but I possibly, maybe, would do that. But God would not. God will not sweep things under the rug. He cannot, in his righteous and holy nature, turn aside and say, well, I didn't see that one, or that one is okay. He is a righteous and holy God. And so then there is connected to the good news of salvation, the bad news that we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we are apart, we are separated from God. And in Romans, it will even tell us that it's all from this, that it all started, that it all originated. And so when we look at, as we have that story of that young boy who shot the policeman, or we think of 9/11, or we think of any of these major evil things that take up our minds and yet as we come to this story of the fall, we see where it all initiated. All of it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death has been passed upon all men for all have sinned. Let's read the story. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said to you, 'You shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent says to the woman, "You won't surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and she ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate too. That's it. Right there. That is the point. If we were to turn over to the chapter before, God has says to them in chapter 2 and verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" It was a direct, a simple command from God. It wasn't a command that was unreasonable. God said to them, all of the trees, everything that is here, all of the fruit, all of the vegetation, everything that is in this garden is yours to eat, except for just this one tree. But God is making a commandment. This isn't a suggestion by God. This isn't a, "Well, if you like, you know, you can partake of the tree, but, you know, try not to. You know, just do your best. I know your best is good enough. So Adam and Eve, just do your best and try not to eat of the fruit of that tree." That's not what God says. God makes this particular, distinctive command, and he says, "Don't eat of this tree." And here we have Adam and Eve together in rebellion against God. We think this is awful. God had given them the direct commandment, but this is typical of all of us. Direct rebellion against God, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's what the Bible says. Let's read a little bit more. Verse 7, "And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid himself from among the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam, and he said, 'Where are you?' And so he said," that is Adam, "'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" And God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That's the story of the fall. We're going to get into maybe a little bit if we have time. We might not, but we're definitely going to look a little bit at verse 15, second half of the verse in particular. But it says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." We will look at that blessing that is integrated into the curse. But let's go back now and look at the story. There's probably, well, there are others, but this is one story that the world kind of makes fun of. You've probably seen some sort of a description of what is happening here, and it's a picture of a talking serpent around a tree, perhaps, so that he's looking at them, and two naked people, and they're kind of hidden behind things so that you don't see the naughty parts, and they've got an apple in their hand, right? It's an apple in their hand, and the world makes kind of fun of this. This is what we all came from. What is this all about? This talking serpent and the forbidden apple. And as we read it here this morning, if we had never read this before, if we had never read the rest of the Bible, we would kind of maybe be thinking, well, what is going on? This is different. How do we understand it? How do we understand it and see what is real for us here, thousands of years later? The first thing that we have to understand that it's not an allegory. It's not a story about something to teach us something else. It's not a parable. In fact, if we were to take up or go into the book of Luke and we'd read the genealogy of Christ, and we could track down from Christ, and it would be going back in time to all the fathers, and it would say that he is the son of him, and he is the son of him. And then we'll come to this last one and say, and his son was Adam. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his genealogy Adam. Adam wasn't just a story or a fable. He was someone who was the forefather of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forefather of us all. And then it says this of Adam, that he was the son of God. So again, into the story, we understand that he didn't have a natural father. It was God that created him directly, not like the rest of us who had a natural father. And then, of course, as we have all been reminded, we go into Romans and to other writings of Paul, and we see how he explains what happened there. And he talks to us about it not only as it was an historical event, but it was a historical event that changed all of mankind. And he says, for as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, just as God had promised, therefore death has been passed upon all men for all have sinned. And so Paul makes it clear to us not only that this was a historical event, but it was a historical event that was catastrophic to mankind. And in fact, he goes beyond that, and he says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is groaning. The whole creation has been brought down by this one event, the fall. Let's have a look at it. As soon as we start to read this, we're introduced to a character that we haven't been introduced yet in the Word of God. In the three chapters, we've been reminded that God created the animals, and that he had created life and vegetarian life. But he'd also made Adam and made Eve. But he doesn't tell us about this thing that we have here. And it says that there was a serpent, and it was more cunning than any other beast. Doesn't give us a whole lot of description about who this is. We understand from later on in the Word of God who this serpent is. It's Satan. Revelation says this, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. The serpent that we find in our story here tonight of Adam and Eve is the devil. The devil, we find out later, was an angel. He was an angel that was one of God's creations, but who rebelled against God, who thought that in his own glory that he could be God himself, that he could be better than God, and he was cast out from heaven. We know that from the book of Isaiah. And we hear from this person, the devil, he's a spirit. He is, as we've learned from our verse here, he is a created being. He is not God. He's not omnipotent or omnipresent like God is, but he is a spirit. And as a spirit, he can go into something else. We were reminded of the in the New Testament of the man who was possessed by a spirit, and Christ came along and cast that spirit out and went into the pigs. And so it is possible that the spirit of the devil was in the serpent, and that's how I would understand it. And so here is the devil, and it says that he was created, and he was more cunning than any of the other beasts of the field. The word cunning, it can be dependent upon the application. And so someone could be cunning and it would be positive. In Proverbs, the same word is used for a person who is prudent, who is thoughtful, who thinks things through properly. But when it's in connection with evil, as it is here, it says of Satan that he was more cunning. And it is the thought of the devising evil ways, devising schemes. And so the first thing that we see that he does, he sets up a strategy, really. I know Paul plays sports, and I know Brian's really interested in sports, and I know Jonathan plays a little hockey here and there. Todd, not so much. But the point that I'm making here is that if you're on a good team, and especially an organized team, that you begin to have strategy. You say, and the best teams, whether it's in football or basketball, they have developed the best strategy, and they keep that strategy going as long as it works. And then all of a sudden they start losing. Well, then you've got to change the strategy. Something's wrong. We've got to do something different. We got to. Satan has a strategy. We see it very clearly here. And the thing about Satan's strategy is not only does he use it here, he uses it against the Lord Jesus Christ when he's tempting him in the wilderness, the same things. He uses the same things against us here in 2022. And Satan hasn't changed. He hasn't changed his strategy. And the reason he hasn't changed his strategy is because it works. The first thing that he does in verse 1, he says, has God said? Has God said? The first thing that Satan does is he questions God's word. Has God really said that? Oh, it might be in God's word, but did he really mean it that way? If you look at it from a different angle, then you might see it differently. I think the obvious one that we see in our day is this. God is a God of love. Therefore, you should be able to love whoever you want. And you shouldn't be prohibited by God. God couldn't look down and say that this is wrong. But he does. We have been reminded in Matt's teachings in regards to marriage that God says very clearly, there's one man and one woman. And that is the ground. He doesn't give any other ones that are equally the same. And he doesn't say, but there's one man and a woman in this marriage and the two shall become flesh. But if they decide that they really love each other, then they can get married. Whether it's a man or a woman or whatever the other hundreds of genders are. God doesn't say that. God is clear. But Satan's strategy is to say this. Has God really said? Has God really said? But then he goes to the next level. In verse 2, he says, or verse 3, I should say, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, lest you die. And then he says in verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, you shall not surely die. Satan directly contradicts the word of God. God has said that if you partake of the fruit, you will surely die. Satan says, if you partake of the fruit, you won't die. Who's right? Who am I going to believe? Who am I going to follow? God has said something. And here, what we have here is the initiation of idolatry. It is, the thought is that God has said this, but I have said this. And so therefore, I'm going to be my own God. This other person is going to, Satan is going to be my God. He has said something in direct contradiction to God. And if I do that and I accept what that direct contradiction to God is, that's idolatry. It's ungodding of God. It is the dethroning of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Satan's strategy, second strategy, is to deny what God has said. He says, you shall not surely die. The third thing is he questions the very character of God. He says, if God knows, if you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open. Satan says to them, basically, he says to them, if you partake of that fruit, you are going to be a better person. You're going to have more knowledge. You're going to be so intelligent. You're going to be so knowledgeable that you're going to be just like God. All you need to do is partake of the fruit. And he goes beyond that and he says, and God knows that. God knows that if you partake of that fruit, that you will be like him, and he is withholding from you. And it's in the world today where the people say, well, if God says that I can't do that, it's God is withholding from me the pleasures, and I cannot have all the pleasures that are there if God is withholding them from me. And so he's questioning the character of God. He's saying, does God can't really love you, because if he really loved you, he would want what is best for you, and this is obviously better for you. But when they partook of the fruit and their eyes were opened and they became recipients of this, they became participants of evil. They knew evil, but they didn't know it in the same way that God knows it. God knows of it, but he has never participated in it. He knows it because he knows all things. But God is not a participator in evil. He does not tempt man to sin. And so the third strategy of Satan is to question the very character of God. Does he really love you? And then as we were listening to Tim Keller on Thursday night, we were reminded that when someone is suffering or they think they're being persecuted because of something that they want to do, and they think that God has prohibited it, and they say, well, I don't think God really loves me if he doesn't let me do that. Our only answer to them is this, the cross of Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God truly loves to the extent that he would give his only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary. And so if we as Christians ever question the thought, does God really love me? We have to take our hearts and our minds back to that place, no place else, and understand that the God of heaven gives his beloved Son to a cross, and he crushes him. He crushes him upon that cross in order that we might be redeemed. That is love beyond compression, beyond expression, beyond understanding, beyond the ability to explain. O blessed God, we sang this morning, what hast thou done? How vast the ransom paid. God gives his only beloved Son upon an altar laid. That is love. We cannot question the character of God, but that's Satan's strategy. But then we could think of the nature of that temptation. He says, first of all, in John chapter 2, I think it is, in 1 John, John says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. You could also say it is not of the Father, but it is of the devil. Verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit was good for food. Here we have the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food, to fulfill her own fleshly needs. And so in verse 6, it also says that it was pleasant to the eyes. And here we see the lust of the eyes. And when we think of that, we are reminded, how does sexual temptation starts? We remember David sitting upon the top of his house, and he looks over and he sees the wife of another man on the porch across the way, and he looks with lust in his eyes. And this is how it starts. And Satan will take that. And then we see what all happens from all that happens from there. The lust of the eyes. And then it says that it is desirable to make one wise. And here we have the pride of life. We all want to be better. We all want to be smarter. We all want a better version of ourselves. We all want to make ourselves to be more important than the others around us. We all, to a certain extent, want to take the place of God and say, I want to make my own rules. I want to do my own thing. And that is the pride of life. And so all of this is going on, and all of this conversation has been going on between Satan and Eve. And then what does she do? She doesn't say, get behind me, Satan. She doesn't say, no, God has commanded me not to partake of that fruit. And God has provided me with all that I need. Instead, she succumbs to the temptation that is presented to her by Satan, and she eats of the fruit. And she gives it to her husband. And then there comes the question, where was Adam? Where was Adam? We read six verses, and in all of those six verses, it's a conversation between Satan and Eve. And it isn't till we come to the very end of that verse 6 that it says that she turns to Adam and she gives him the fruit. Where was Adam? Some commentators think that he was doing something else and only came around at the end. I don't, obviously I wasn't there. But I don't think that's the case. I think this is a case of what sometimes I do, and that is that I forget my priorities and I'm doing something else. This is the picture that comes to my mind. Eve is over there talking to Satan. Adam comes along and says, what is that? What's going on there? Why is that person talking to my wife? And what is it that he is saying to my wife? I need to go over there. I need to straighten this situation out. That's what should have happened. And the question is that me as a husband, do I sometimes lose my priority? Do I sometimes think, I got to go to work. I got to do this. I got to do that. All of these things are, and they place a priority. And another priority that God has given me, it gets put aside. It's like the thought of men that have trouble multitasking. So in my mind's eye, I see Adam looking and seeing the devil over there, talking to his wife and thinking, I got to do something about it. And then, butterfly. I was working on 18,000 species of butterflies. I better get back to naming my butterfly. Look at that one. It's beautiful. And meanwhile, over here, Satan is saying to Eve, has God really said? What kind of character does God? Does God really love you? What God says isn't true. God says you're going to truly die. You're surely die? No, you're not going to surely die. And Adam's, yeah, lovely colors. If I wasn't colorblind, I'd really appreciate those colors. Men, sometimes we need to step up and be men. And it might mean that we have to recognize our priorities as God has set them. You know, whether it's the fellowship or whether it's our family or whether it's our wives or whether it's our being ahead in the home, whatever it is, we have to step up. It is the position that is given to us by God. And Adam missed the boat. For whatever reason, we're just being silly and premising, but the truth is that Adam should have been there beside his wife. He should have been protecting his wife from that evil that was being tempted on her. And he didn't. And instead, he just He stands by, he does nothing, and he accepts the disobedience and enters into it with her. And we need to understand what happened immediately. Immediately, they began to die. They double died. Not only did in their bodies something change so that those who were perfect and innocent and would have lived continually are now starting to die. The sentence of death has been upon them from God the Creator, and they begin to die. In the next chapter, we read of Cain and Abel and the two brothers, and Abel kills his brother. There's death. And then we go into chapter 5, and here we read the genealogies, and it says, and this man lived this many years, and then he died. And this man lived this many years, and he died. And this man lived this many years, and then he died. The moment that they disobeyed and rebelled against the holy God, they began to die. But not only were they beginning to die physically, they were dying in the real concept of what death means, and that is separation. They were immediately separated from God. Isaiah says, your sins have separated between you and your God. God cannot have sin in his presence. And the moment that they rebelled and they took of that fruit, they were separated from God. In verse 7, we mentioned that their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. They were ashamed. The knowledge of evil that came to them was a knowledge that came to him because they had participated in evil. They now were evil. And they were now practicers of that. They were now sinners. They were now separated from God. That verse that I quoted, I'll quote the rest of it, but your iniquities or your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. And so Adam now is feeling guilty. He's feeling shame. He's feeling fear of God, the same God that he walked in the garden with just a short time before. The same God that he had this great fellowship with just a short time before. The same God that had provided him all that he needed, and everything that he needed was perfect and good. And God has provided him this whole place of his own special shalom peace. And now all of that is broken. And instead he feels nothing but guilt and shame and fear. And the God who has been so profoundly offended by the disobedience that they have done reaches out. And in mercy and kindness, he comes down to walk in the garden and he asks them gently, I believe, where are you? It's almost silly to think of Adam. He knows God. He knows all of his handiwork and all of his authority and all of his power. And yet, he has sinned and he's running away from God and he hides behind a tree. The trees that God's hands have provided. The tree that was made by the omnipresent God who knows all things. And he is there quivering and hiding behind a tree. And then he says to him, who told you that you were naked? And Adam is running away, is hiding from God. And again, it seems almost ridiculous that when you understand that Adam, who has sinned and who knows that he has the curse of death placed upon him and that he has no hope at all, that the only hope that there could be would be in God. And he runs from him. And this is the nature of human beings. The only hope for this world is not in anything else. It's not in fixing climate control or climate change. Yes, that's a tough word, change. But it is this, the only hope for individuals, the only hope for this world, the only hope for mankind, the only hope for creation is found in that God who in mercy and grace reaches out and says to Adam, where are you? Why? Why are you hiding? Why? Who told you that you were naked? God knew. God didn't ask these questions because he didn't know the answers. God asked the questions out of grace to give Adam an opportunity to repent, I believe. And so then Adam blames Eve. That's like us all, isn't it? You know, we don't like to take what we have done and take the blame, even though we are guilty, even though we really know that it was our fault. Adam knows that he has sinned against the holy God. Adam knows that the commandment that God gave him, he took of that fruit that God told him not to. And yet when God says, well, what happened? Oh, it was my wife. And not only that, did you notice? You notice what Adam says? He doesn't even say, well, you know, Eve kind of gave it to me. But he says, that woman that you gave me. He says to God, he has the audacity to say to God, that woman that you gave me, well, she tempted me. She's the one who's at fault. And guess what, God? You're at fault too because you gave her to me. I didn't ask for her. The one that just a short time before he says, I'm gonna name her woman. It means she's come from me. What a beautiful thing. She's mine. That's what it means. And Adam comes out and there's Eve, this beautiful woman that God has given him, and he says, she's mine. I'm gonna call her woman. And now he says, that woman that you gave me, well, she tempted me. You need to talk to her. Isn't that like us all? Isn't that like the children? You know, we had our two little granddaughters there the other day, and the one granddaughter, bang, gives her a sock to the other one. And so, well, what are you doing? You can't do that. And trying to talk to her. And it's just, yeah, but she stole my toy. It's not my fault I hit her. She stole my, didn't you see that? Didn't you notice that she, in all of her audacity, took a toy that I wanted, and she took it herself. So she deserved that. I didn't do anything wrong. Isn't that like us all? We didn't have to teach our kids to do that. Nobody said to them, okay, first instance someone tries to take something from you, bam, hit them. Nobody taught them that. They got that naturally from their forefather, Adam. The Bible says, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And so the only thing that we don't have to teach our children is how to sin. That comes naturally. We got to teach them how to walk and talk, and we got to teach them to behave themselves or try, but we don't have to teach them how to sin. And so Adam, when he's confronted by God, instead of repenting, instead of turning to God and saying, I was a sinner, it was my fault. I disobeyed your commandment that was clear, that was reasonable. Instead of repenting, Adam blames Eve. And Eve's no better. She blames the devil. The devil made me do it. That's exactly what Eve says. But there we have a separation from God, a fellowship that is broken. And we go back to where we started. All of the pain and suffering, all of the disease, all of the evil, all of the catastrophes, all of those things that we see in this world today that can be traced back to this. All creation groaning because what is taken place here. And so we see this curse pronounced upon Adam and Eve and Satan. But inside of this curse, there is the ultimate good news. There is the message of the gospel. Life is available despite the pronouncement of death. As if God cannot wait to proclaim the wondrous news of salvation, the story of his redemptive plan. He cannot wait any longer that even in, as he begins to proclaim this curse that is going to come upon them, he brings out the blessing of the cross. And he proclaims the glorious theme of the gospel, that is the cross of Christ. And the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, reconciling lost men and women back to himself. And then in verse 15, he says this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What does it mean? What does that mean? If we just read that and we hadn't read any of the other Bible, we'd have a hard time understanding what it means. But the thought here is of the analogy is really that someone who is walking perhaps along a path and there is a snake, and he knows that snake is dangerous, and he knows that snake could kill him, and he knows that, and so he raises his foot and he's going to crush the head of the snake. And as he begins to crush the head of the snake reaches out and bites his heel. And it looks as though that person that has, that one that has been bitten on the heel, that they're going to die. They have been crushed, but it's on the heel. But still they have enough strength. And the heel comes down upon the very head of that serpent, and his head is crushed. And we go to the cross of Calvary, and we see our Savior and our Lord going to a cross of Calvary, and Satan thinks that he has won the victory. He thinks that he has bitten the heel of Christ, and that he will die, and that he will be the victor. But instead, at the cross of Calvary, the head of Satan is crushed. And there is provided by that work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary a redemptive plan. And Christ isn't left upon the cross. The third day he rises again in glorious victory over death and sin and hell. The heel had been bruised. The heel had been crushed. But the very head of Satan was crushed. And there was an opportunity now for those who were so far away, so separated from God, to be brought back to God. Again, they call this proto-evangelism, the first gospel. Spurgeon says this: "This is the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of the earth. It was a memorable discourse indeed, with Jesus, with Jehovah himself as the preacher, and the whole human race and the prince of darkness as the audience." What a wonderful story, a redemptive plan, and it starts here. Just going to read from Romans chapter 3 before I close. And we have to be reminded as we read this that this is what comes after. Before this is this, that all the world might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Before this, it tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then this is what we call the very road of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. I think I said that already. "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of the faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ have been justified, made right before a holy God. Despite all of that darkness that occurred in the garden, despite that the giant collapse, the greatness of the fall, the redemptive story is even greater. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own person, has brought forth a redemptive plan that has enabled us to be here this morning. Isn't that wonderful? Do we take it for granted? Do we take it for granted that if we were to, you need to go back this afternoon if you get a minute and read Romans 8, the first part of it, about the creation groaning in pain, and then it goes on to speak of the hope that we have. We have a hope that is in Christ, that is secure, unchangeable. And the world doesn't have that. Father, we come into your presence now. We thank you for this opportunity. We think of the darkness of this subject, of the fall, how far we were separated from God because of our forefather Adam. And we recognize that we have participated in that we are sinners as well. But our Father, we thank you that despite of all of the curse that was placed upon us, that there was a blessing that is found in Christ through his redemptive work, through the work of your Son going to the cross of Calvary and dying for us. We pray that we, as those who are your people, are those that have accepted you as our Savior, as those that are your children, that we might really appreciate from where we came, that we were afar off, where we were without God, without hope. But now we have a hope that is secure, that someday we will be with him and we will be like him, and that will be forevermore. No sufferings, no pains, no crying, no sorrow, but to be in his presence. And so we give thanks. And we just ask for your blessings upon us. In our Savior's precious name, amen.